Turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12 is a text for the message this morning. Once again, hear the living word of our living God. To the chief musician on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. Now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side, when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. As you think about the times that we are currently living in, how would you assess them? How would you assess the times in which we live? Would you say the times are good? Would you say the times are not so good? Most people would say that the times are bad. And they would make this assessment based on the fact that the economy is still in recovery mode. Based on the fact that the stock market isn't making money like it once did. That our national debt is out of control, that our unemployment numbers are still in very bad shape. Bad because our country is at war and seems to be always on the brink of getting into more wars. And these are just some of the reasons people would say we're living in not so good times. And though the things just mentioned would certainly give us reason to conclude that things aren't going very well in a number of areas, when the Christian analyzes the state of things in our world, he has a rather different set of criteria for understanding the times. For the believer, the times are bad when there's a lack of faithful Christians in the land. When there's an overall lack of godliness in society. Times are bad when a Christian feels as though there aren't many others, any others in the church who are taking their faith seriously. These are the kinds of things that would lead the believer to say that times aren't so good. Now, the psalm before us this morning is a psalm that not only people like David or Elijah or Jeremiah could sing, but it's a psalm that we too can sing, especially in light of the current lack of godliness in our society today. As we look around, we see people who have no regard at all for God, people who hate God and hate his people. We see a society that has no regard for his law and little regard for laws in general. Turn on the news and you'll hear about people being murdered day in, day out. You'll hear about children being abused. You'll hear about the threat of drug warriors and terrorists and many other things that would make your stomach turn. Godlessness. You see, we live in a society where people are laboring hard to remove God and any reference to God from everything in our land. They've already removed prayer from the schools, right? They removed prayer out of the schools. They've removed the opportunity to teach within the school system that we were created by God. They are trying to remove God, reference to God in the Pledge of Allegiance, and they're attempting to remove monuments with reference to anything about God. All throughout the land, all these things, all these monuments that have reference to the Lord's commandments or to the Lord's blessing, whatever it may be, they're trying to remove all reference to God from our land. Now, we also see godlessness in our politicians. And remember, our politicians are those who are said to represent the people. Most politicians, as you know, will say one thing to get the votes and do the exact opposite to get their office. They'll promote one thing in public, but be against it in private. When they think the microphones aren't on, they share with the people what their true heart is. Things have gotten so bad, especially in this particular area of politics, that people today, even Christians today, are admittedly voting for who they happen to think is the less evil candidate. That's how far things have sunken. Which of the candidates is less evil? That's where we're at now. That's the condition of our society. And we see a huge display of godlessness also among the celebrities of our land. On occasion, we'll hear about, and it's not very often, but on occasion we'll hear about corrupt politicians and also celebrities getting into trouble, getting caught for the crimes that they committed. But what happens? More often than not, they get away with little to no jail time at all. Why? Because godlessness is in our justice system as well. Now, no doubt the media likes to hype up the various scandals, but nevertheless, these things are indicative of the state of the society in which we live today. Not only that, but we also hear about and we see a push and promotion for all kinds of evil and wickedness in our entertainment today. Right? These things are on display on TV, on the silver screen, and it's also present in the music of our day. These are the kinds of things going on in our society that give support to the fact that we are definitely living in and among an ungodly society. There is no shame in this land. Things that used to be considered unacceptable to even talk about just one generation ago, today are not only openly spoken about, but even flaunted. But folks, this lack of godliness doesn't stop there, does it? No, sadly, it's even found within the walls of the church. As we look at the church, we find that she is at a very low point. Very low point. These days, Christians seem to have lost a strong sense of reverence and awe for our God. These days, many have chosen to turn worship into a form of entertaining people, rather than recognizing it is a time of entering into God's holy presence. That worship is to be theocentric, God-centered, not man-centered. Not only that, but we also find preachers who don't know and who don't understand the gospel. We find preachers preaching about anything and everything except the message found within the scriptures. And so the effect is that we find people in the church having little to no understanding of God's law nor his gospel. Sadly, we find Christians who seem to be more ashamed of the gospel than many of the sins that they openly commit and approve of. And so the result of all of this is that we see godlessness inside and outside the church. Well, with all these things going on around us, even in the church, we might be led to feel as though we are a small minority. And feeling this way, some Christians might be tempted to reconsider whether or not it's worth to be a Christian, whether it's worth it to continue on being a Christian. You see, some might wonder whether they believe the right things and are practicing the right things because so many others seem to live and to behave differently than we do. And so this can lead Christians down the wrong path, can't it? The unfaithfulness and godlessness of some so-called Christians can lead to further unfaithfulness within the body. Sin begets sin. As we are told, a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. Now, of course, there are others who have very strong convictions, and they are tempted in other ways. They are tempted to retreat, to leave the general population in order to live far away from it. But folks, neither one of these responses is the right response. As Christians faced with living in an ungodly society, we ought instead to do what David did, as we see in this psalm. Like David, we ought to cry out to God, as we find that cry in the first verse of the psalm, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." As we look back upon the history of God's people, we can certainly see how Elijah and Jeremiah knew times like these, didn't they? And so no doubt we are not unique among the people of God as far as living among an ungodly society. But it's during times like these that we ought to take up the words of the psalm, because they not only aptly describe the times that we live in, but they also provide us with the right perspective to have in the midst of such times. And one of the things we ought to consider in the midst of these times is what a blessing it is to have one another in Christ Jesus. Folks, let me say this. We ought to be very encouraged each time that we have opportunity to gather together on the Lord's Day and to worship the Lord, and all the other opportunities also that we have to gather together as God's people, to be in each other's company. You see, we may live much of the week from day to day in the company of unbelievers. And we may wonder from time to time whether or not there are any of us left. There's so much ungodliness in society. We look around, we think, boy, it doesn't seem like there's many of us around. What's going on? But then, once a week, at least once a week, if not more frequently, we are reminded that we aren't the only ones, that we're not the only ones, that we're not alone in our pilgrimage to the heavenly city. Indeed, one of the blessings that comes with belonging to a local congregation is, again, at least once a week, we are reminded that we are not the only Christians in this land. We're reminded that we're not the only ones who long for the grace to walk in righteousness. That we're not the only ones who stand out from the rest of the world. And so at the very least, once a week, you find encouragement for your soul when you gather together with other people who share your worldview and your faith. And this is a great encouragement. And so it's no wonder that the preacher of Hebrews says, don't forsake the gathering together of God's people, as is the habit of some. Because it's not just our congregation, there are other congregations too that are gathering together and being encouraged in these ways. So we're not the only ones as a congregation. There are also other congregations doing the same thing. And once a week, we're reminded of that as we gather on the holy day that God has set apart for this. But even greater encouragement than this is found that not only do we have the company of each other to encourage us, But of course, we have the company of our gracious Lord. And while there may be times when we're not in the company of God's people, the fact is the Lord is always with us. And he is always ready to receive our cries for help. Now, what an interesting way this psalm begins. David's first word is an imperative to God. Help, Lord. Help, Lord. This is the way we sometimes pray when we find ourselves overwhelmed by whatever is going on around us. And it's very appropriate. And it's a prayer that is very much to the point. Help, Lord. What a great prayer. After all, when you think about where else should we turn when we find ourselves feeling as though there aren't any more godly people in the land? When we're in the midst of our time at work and we look to the left and we look to the right and we don't see any believers around us, and we're perhaps being persecuted even by those who don't know the Lord. What's the response? Well, here, help, Lord. Lord, help. One person has said, here are the two best prayers I know. Help me, help me, help me. And thank you, thank you, thank you. But you'll notice, though, David doesn't simply say, help me, Lord. Rather, he says, help, Lord. There's no direct object in his imperative. And that's because his cry for help isn't just for his sake. He's not crying out just for his sake. His prayer is a prayer for his whole community. He's concerned about the overall godlessness of his community. And so he can't help but to cry out, Lord, help. Something needs to change. Help. You'll note that this short prayer tells quite a bit about a person. First, it shows that the individual is sensitive to sin. It shows that he's sensitive to sin. See, the prayer comes as a reaction to the sin that he sees going on all around him, right? He takes a look around and he concludes, there aren't any godly people. I'm surrounded by ungodliness, right? So he's sensitive to sin. But secondly, it shows that he had faith, and he prays the prayer in faith. He had the faith to commit his concern to the only one who is able to do anything about it. What can you do? What can I do to change the hearts of a people? Nothing. All we can do is lift this matter up before the Lord and ask him to be our help. Ask him to be the one to change things. But there's more to the psalm than just this short prayer. David wrote about the ungodly of his day, and the words of his psalm, when you read them, they sound like a modern-day commentary on our society, doesn't it? The focus of the psalm here, you'll notice, is upon words. It's upon communication. Okay? In this psalm, David contrasts the words of men with the words of the Lord. And so we're going to spend just a little bit of time now considering this contrast. He begins by describing the words of the ungodly, the communication of the ungodly. Verse 2, they speak idly, everyone with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart, they speak. It has been said that the most precious gifts from the Lord to mankind are the ones that are most prone to be perverted and abused. It seems that the more pure or the more good something may be, the more impure or perverted it may become. Just think about love. Love is one of the most precious gifts from God, yet consider how often love is perverted and abused. Well, another great gift from God is this gift of communication. Indeed, communication is one of the greatest gifts God has given to man. Through it, we are able to express our love to God and our love to one another. In fact, our ability to communicate is a reflection of the fact that we've been made and created in the image and likeness of God Almighty. It's one of the great characteristics of our Lord. Just think about it just for a moment. By His Word, God created all things. And by His written Word, He has revealed Himself to us. And by His Word become flesh, He has redeemed us. And if we have saving faith in His Word, we will then use our mouths and our ability to communicate with our words and with our lips, making professions of faith. And we will also use that gift of communication then to share this wonderful gospel with others whom we love and care about. And it also gives us opportunity to communicate back to the Lord, worship that is due His holy name, and the opportunity also to pray to Him. These are all forms of communication. And it is a gift from God. So it's a special gift God has given to us. In fact, it's not only important as far as our faith goes, but communication is one of the pillars upon which society is built. Again, it would seem that the greater the gift, the greater the danger of its being misused. And no doubt that is certainly the case in our society today. You see, when communication is perverted and abused, when it's stripped of all substance, when it's used to flatter and to manipulate and to deceive people, then the very gift that is meant to build up society is used instead to weaken it, to tear it down, to shatter it even. And this is what David saw going on in the community of his day. And sadly, again, we see it going on in our day as well. One example of how this can be seen is by looking back to the days when the Tower of Babel was built. You remember the Tower of Babel in the book of Genesis. That tower, you'll recall, was built through the wrong use of communication. Right? Instead of using communication to build up the society in godliness, they used the gift of communication to build themselves up and to make a name for themselves great on the earth. And that abuse of God's gift of communication resulted in God's judgment. Instead of building up the society, it resulted in the breaking up of that society. So suffice it to say, the Lord does not take the abuse of this gift of communication lightly. Now, our translation uses the word idly to describe their speech here. Other translations have falsehood or lies instead. And these are all fair translations. But the Hebrew word used here actually means emptiness or vanity. Emptiness or vanity. In other words, their speech has no substance to it. These people are insincere in what they say to one another. And this is definitely the kind of talk that oftentimes takes place at cocktail parties or oftentimes around the water cooler or the coffee pot at work. These are the times people talk with one another pretending all the while to actually care about others, but really having no care at all, just wanting to get through the coffee line and get back to what they were doing. Oftentimes, small talk can fall into this category as well. And as Christians, we need to be careful that our attempts to be sociable don't cause us to become insincere in our communication with one another. Right? Got to be careful about that. So we need to be careful that we're not the ones taking up the things that are mentioned here in the psalm. We don't want to be associated with the ungodliness in society. We want to be associated with the building up of people in society. So we need to be careful that we're not the ones with speech that is empty, empty of substance or empty of meaning, that our speech not be convoluted. And take note, folks, the problem here is not that there's a lack of words, right? Many of us have plenty to say. Just look at the Facebook walls of people, and people have plenty to say. It's not due to a lack of words. The question is whether or not there's any substance to our communication. Are we saying anything meaningful, anything worth saying in our communication? As Christians, we must be people who mean what we say and say what we mean. And in light of this whole subject of communication and the use of our words, we also need to be careful. We need to heed the counsel of the Proverbs. Proverbs 10:19 says that in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Speech lacking substance, speech lacking sincerity, can be further aggravated by speech filled with flattery. It's one thing to say something nice to somebody as a means of encouragement. That's a good thing. But flattery usually, if not always, involves wrong or sinful motives. This word for flattery can be translated as smooth speech. Smooth speech. Most people flatter others because they want something from them, or they're setting a person up to deceive them, or to cheat them, or perhaps even to make them believe that they care about them and love them, but they really don't. Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Proverbs 29:5. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. We need to be careful. Be careful that we are not being ungodly in the way that we use our communication, this gift that God has given to us. Well, David then goes on to describe them as people who speak also with a double heart. And this is actually a Hebrew idiom. It reads like this. They speak with a heart and a heart. They speak with a heart and a heart. And so the idea here is somebody who is double-minded. We have a similar expression in English. We oftentimes will say that somebody is speaking out of both sides of their mouth. Right? And that's essentially what is meant here. Again, we see this sort of thing often when politicians stand behind the mic. Many have a double heart on various matters. You see, these people will openly say the things that they know to be false. They know the things they're saying are false, but they say them anyway in order to build up the polls. Some will even go so far as to build up arguments through the use of statistics and examples that they know are corrupt. And so in the hands of people like this, statistics are like a lamppost to a drunken man. They're more for leaning on than they are for illumination. But they aren't the only ones who are guilty of this sort of thing. Indeed, we all are quite capable of this kind of speech and behavior. But it's this kind of speech that has no substance, speech that seeks to flatter for the sake of deception, speech that comes from a double-minded man. It's these kinds of perversions or communication of our communication that are the marks of an ungodly society, whether that's in the church or outside the church. It is a mark of ungodliness. This perversion of communication is so serious and such a threat to the health of society that David prays that they would all be removed from the face of the earth. Look at verses 3 and 4. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? It was the philosopher Nietzsche who said, God is dead. And without a doubt, his words have had an impact on philosophers since his time. But this supposed great philosopher who said God is dead now knows, experientially, he now knows that God is indeed alive, and that God is sovereign, and that God now says to Nietzsche, Nietzsche is dead. Which words ought to carry more weight? The words of a man or the words of Almighty God? See, talk about proud and arrogant speech. In speaking against the existence of God, atheists, you see, use the very air that God created to say so. They use the very mouth and the very lips that God has given them to deny his existence. In their arrogance, they use the very creation of God to attempt to say God doesn't exist. But all the while, they actually prove what they are attempting to disprove. The scriptures clearly teach us that we all live, move, and have our being because of God. And so therefore, it is the epitome of arrogance and hypocrisy for the creature to suggest that his creator doesn't exist. But this is the very thing that makes, or I should say marks, a godless society. They set out to disprove the existence of God with their mouths and with their way of life. They set out to show that there is no God and that they are not accountable to him. They flaunt. They flaunt about their sins in the public. And they do so because they're telling Christians and they're telling the rest of society, look, God doesn't exist. We can live however we want. We are free to live however we want. And all the while, little do they know that supposed freedom that they think they have is really bondage. That really, as they attempt to express this great freedom they think that they have, they're actually showing that they are slaves to sin. But again, even this sort of thing isn't limited to those outside the church. Too many Christians live their lives as though God doesn't exist. They deny the power of God in their lives through their disobedience and rebellion, having a form of godliness. They deny its power. When God convicts them of their sin, they throw that conviction aside. And in doing so, they're basically saying, even as we read in the psalm, who is Lord over me? When they hear teaching in the church that would suggest that they ought to live their lives in light of God's word, in light of God's law, they say, no, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. And they do that so that they can find some sense of excuse for going on in their rebelliousness. But by their actions, what are they saying? Who is Lord over me? And folks, that's a very dangerous position for somebody in the church to find themselves in. The desire of the Christian is expressed in the words of this verse. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? It is our desire. You see, if we belong to Christ, it ought to be our desire that we might live in a society where these things are no longer characteristic of it. Let's look at verses 5 to 7. For the oppression of the poor, or verse 5. For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. It's interesting to note that God arises from his throne, not so much because the wicked reject him in unbelief, as awful as that is. But you'll notice in this psalm, the emphasis falls somewhere else. In this psalm, it shows that he arises in order to answer the cry of his people. And he arises to answer his poor and his needy people. You recall when God's people were in bondage to the Egyptians. They were told it was when the Lord heard their groanings that he came to their deliverance. And so it is also the same way for us. The Lord continues to have his ear bent to the cries and to the groanings of his people, even today. The wicked, you know, as you look around, we know that the wicked abuse and they exploit these people, thinking that nobody's going to hear them because nobody really cares about them. But little do they know that the Lord of heaven and earth has ears. Ears to hear. He hears the cries of his people and he cares very, very much. The ungodly who are powerful in this life set out to exploit the poor and the needy, and they do so with no thought about the suffering that they inflict upon them by their lies and by their deception, by their abuse. The ungodly in places of power and authority only look to the poor and the needy when they have something that they can get from them, something that they need from them. Right? Whether it be votes, whether it be them paying more taxes on something or more enlistments into the military to go fight their wars. They exploit these poor people and they do so without even thinking twice about it. And they're not troubled by these things because they know that the poor and the needy won't ever be able to do anything about it. What are they going to do? What do you do when you live in a society where the rich and the mighty have the control over everything and the poor and the needy are just subjects to them and their abuse? What do you do? You cry out to God. You make your groanings before the Lord. See, the Lord hears the cries of his people. Some of his people are the poor and the needy ones who are being taken advantage of by the strong, aren't they? And when the Lord does arise from his throne, you can rest assured that he will act on behalf of his children. He's going to do it. People may think they're getting away with the things they're doing, but they are not. Because God will arise. The day is coming when God will arise and he will attend to the groanings of his people and he will make things right. Now at this point in the psalm, we see something of a dramatic change. The psalm shifts from the speech of ungodly men to the word of God. Look at verses 5b to verse 7. It says, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. See, the promise of the Lord is a promise that can be trusted. A promise that it will most certainly come to pass. You see, a man can make a promise to us, and he may or he may not fulfill that promise, right? When we make promises to one another, there's no absolute certainty that you or I are going to stay true to our promises. There's just too many variables in life to be able to say something and to follow through with it, certainly. Right? You and I don't know the future. I might promise something and the Lord might take me out of this life before I can fulfill it. Or I might promise something and something providentially happens in order to keep me from following through on what I promised. There are many things in this life that we have no control over, but when God makes a promise, you can rest assured that he will fulfill all that he has promised. You see, nothing can prevent him from doing what he says he will do. He's sovereign. He controls and he governs all things. And not only that, but we also know that God cannot lie. There are a few things God cannot do. And one of those things is that he cannot lie. And so when our Lord makes a promise to arise and to set us in the safety for which we long, we can rest assured, we can count on him to do that very thing. And regardless of how much time comes and goes, we can still trust that the time will come when he will do all that he has promised he will do. The Lord promises to protect us. And so there will come a day when we will no longer suffer at the hands of our enemies. There will come a day when the Lord will bring the story of redemption to its glorious conclusion. And from that day forward, the people of God will no longer be troubled by sin, sorrow, pain, death, nor even by Satan himself. But until that day, the Lord has provided us with weapons to use in our protection against the ungodly. We've already noted that prayer is one of those tools that he has given to us by which we can cry out to him, "Help, Lord," right? "Help, Lord." But he has also provided us with his word, which we are told is the sword of the Spirit. And with his pure word, we can combat the words of the wicked. And if there's a communication battle between the evil and the righteous, if our communication is from God's word, which do you think will win that battle? Look at verse 7, 6 and 7. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. David says that God's words are pure, like silver tried in the furnace, purified seven times. Why does he say this? He says this to contrast the words of the wicked. The words of the ungodly are filled with dross, impurities. But God's word is perfect and pure. It is full of substance. Notice the difference. God's word is full of substance. God's word doesn't set out to flatter us. God's word is of one mind, the mind of God. And so the point David is making here is that God's word is alone is where we need to place our trust. Human words have been tested through time, and they often fail. God's words have been tested since the creation of man, and they have withstood every test man is able to perform. Many men have set out with the express purpose of attempting to disprove God's word, to show that it contradicts itself and that it can't be trusted. And praise be to God, some of those very same people have come to the opposite conclusion and now believe his word is true. But others continue to search for ways to disprove it. Even though they hit wall after wall in their attempts to do so, they continue on. In fact, nothing in the history of the world has undergone as much scrutiny as the Holy Scriptures. The words of the Bible have been challenged time and again by the philosophers of the world, by the scientists of the world, by the literary critics of our world. All kinds of people have tried to test God's word to show that it's not true. But you know what? The more they've tried and challenged, the more solid the scriptures prove to be. Man after man, culture after culture, generation after generation have beaten upon this rock. They've beat upon it thinking they could chip it away. Just like the other rocks they see in the world, they think that you chip away long enough at it, it'll break. Thinking they might find the weak spot and cause it to crumble altogether. But just as Nietzsche found out, along with all the others who have died in unbelief, they are the ones who have been broken. They are the ones who have been crushed by the rock. They sought to break the rock, but they were eventually broken by the very thing they sought to break. And such will always be the case. Men may try as they might to disprove the Bible as being God's word, but every one of them will one day find out just how trustworthy the scriptures are in fact. God's word will stand the test of men and time. He will preserve and keep his word forever. The grass will wither and the flowers will fade away, but the word of the Lord will endure forever. And so David concludes the psalm with these final words. The wicked strut about on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You'll notice that the psalm concludes in the same way that it began. Nothing has changed. The wicked continue to exist. They continue to strut about in their sin. Nothing has changed with regard to the wicked. But the one thing that has changed is David's perspective. He realizes and has been brought to realize the truth of the matter. He realizes that what he needs to do in the midst of that situation, what he needed to do was to give his attention to what God's word says. Because his word is to be trusted. In contrast to the words and communication of men, God's word is to be trusted. And he's to view everything going on around him in light of God's perfect word. And if we take anything away from the psalm this morning, let us take that away. Things are the same today, even as they were back in David's day. And things might not change for some time in the future. But regardless, what we need to do in the midst of such times is go to the Word. Go to God's Word that we might be given the right perspective by which to view all the things that are going on around us. Not only that we might assess the situation out there, but also that we might be given those words of life by which we are to walk in. That God might continue to be glorified by his people, by his church. Even though it might be dark in the world, may his church be that light. May his church continue to look to his word and to be an example to the rest of the world around us, that we've been set apart by his grace, and that they too can come and join in. Instead of being in darkness, they can come to the light and be saved from this perverse generation. May God so move in his heart, hearts of his people, even this day and in the days to come. Let's pray.